If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And if you're able to, willing to, whatever, would you stand with me tonight as we read from God's Word? I'm going to begin reading with the first verse and reading down through, I guess I'll read to 13. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a good, bold question. Straightforward. And he emphatically answers it. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. A lot of stuff there, isn't there? I want to take the words of Mrs. C.H. Morris, the song that she penned that's in our songbook, song number 24. She says, sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. That's what I want our focus to be tonight, wholly lost in thee. Father, we need your divine touch, your divine help, both in the preaching of your word as well as in the hearing and the receiving of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Shall Christians continue in the bondage of sin? The biblical answer that is given to us rings out with clarity and with power, God forbid. Absolutely not. For Paul tells us, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse number 6, it tells us in the King James that our old man is crucified. In the Revised Standard, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, you and I know, being brought up in the church, most of us here tonight have been brought up in the church. This is what we know. We have learned the language, the lingo, the hand motions. We have learned what to do and what to say and how to say it. You know, there's sometimes that there's cliches in the scripture that become cliches to us. Or figures of speech. The old man, We read about the old man. We read about the body of sin. We read in theology books about the Adamic nature or the inherited inbred nature. Sometimes we get all of this stuff and wrap it together and we stick it in our minds without really piecing together exactly what he's trying to say and exactly what is trying to be portrayed or for us to understand in these cliches or these figures of speech. Jesus died on the cross so that sin would be destroyed. Not just so that we would have the forgiveness of sins. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away, as it were, the stains of sin, the marks of sin in the heart. Changes a person, gives them a completely new life. Praise God for the new life, the new creature in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful to see a new creature in Christ Jesus from time to time. I hope that you're hungry to see a new creature in Christ Jesus from time to time. But we must understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, has more to do than simply, and I'm not trying to belittle, but more than simply the forgiveness of sin. It has to do with the destruction of sin. That the sinful body might be destroyed. That the body, as the King James translation says, the body of sin might be destroyed. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer picks it up and said, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." There's that cleansing that is involved with the word sanctify. Cleansing from committed sin, but also from inherited sin. Really, the emphasis that we place or that we see in the Bible upon the destruction of sin is the basis of our holiness doctrine, the basis of the Wesleyan teaching. We use the word eradication. It's not a scriptural term. You're not going to find it. I don't know that you'll find it in any translation. Eradication isn't there. But the concept is. Now, I've been told before that it can't be speaking about eradication because if the Bible were speaking about eradication where the nature of sin is completely removed, then how could the person ever sin again? My question is simply that if that were the case, how did Adam and Eve ever sin to begin with? Because they did not have sin eradicated. They were made in the likeness of God, perfect and holy, with only one thing that would have led them to that choice to sin, and that was the choice to sin. The will. They didn't understand what sin was. They hadn't experienced sin. They didn't know that there was another side, as it were. They didn't have something else pulling on them. So if eradication is an unscriptural term because there's no way that a person who has had sin completely eradicated from their life that they could ever sin again, how did Adam and Eve ever sin to begin with? Eradication of carnality, eradication of sin. The teaching or the support of that teaching surely is supported abundantly in God's Word. Some people would say that it's necessary that the Scripture is speaking about not so much eradication but suppression of sin. I don't know, as I mentioned this morning, I don't know Greek. I wish I did. I'm not even sure that I can even quote the alphabet correctly anymore. I used to. I know that, but I'm not. It's been so long since I've really sat down and looked at it to know if I can even quote the alphabet anymore. But quoting the alphabet doesn't go very far when trying to decipher what these Greek words mean. But I'm told that there are many Greek words that would describe repression. That would describe this thing of repressing the nature of sin. That there's even 10 or more of them used in the New Testament. These words that have been translated that would represent repression or describe repressing sin would have to do with binding or bruising or casting down and bringing into bondage or repress or hinder or restrain or subdue. But we don't find that in any of these words of sin that is represented here in this passage. We don't find the words that are described to mean repression or to suppress ever used in the situation or the context of inbred sin. The words that are used to describe carnality or the nature of sin, the words that are used in reference to that have to do with cleansing, have to do with purifying, or to mortify, or to kill, or crucify, and even destroy. Destroy. That's what we find here in this passage that we've already looked at, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Shall we continue to live in this bondage of sin? You look at it in the King James chapter 6, I believe that the word sin occurs 17 times. 14 of those 17 times, there is a definite article in front of it, precedes it, making it read the sin, specifying that it's not just an act of sin, it's not an act of something that you failed to do or something that you did that was against the law, but it is specifying and mentioning and making it understood to us that it is a particular kind of sin, namely that of indwelling sin or inherited sin or the sin principle or depravity. And over again, it is considered and understood to be an abiding state, a continuing state, not an act. Now, A.M. Hill says that it seems obvious that while in the earlier part of the epistle of the epistle of Paul here, that the apostle was discussing God's method of justification or pardon of sins, here he has advanced to the discussion of the gospel cure of the principle of sin or sanctification. He thus brought the believers of his time, and he brings us face to face with the abrupt question, shall we continue in sin, in depravity, in the propensity or the inclination to sin? Shall we remain unclean? Shall we remain unholy? Shall we remain unsanctified? And again, the emphatic answer is, God forbid. The answer that should come from the heart of the devout Christian, the heart that is seeking after God, the heart that is longing for His righteousness, the one that is hungering and thirsting for Him, the answer should be the same. God forbid. How can we live any longer in sin when Jesus Christ paid the price for, the penalty for, and gave Himself to cleanse or destroy? Holy, lost in thee, sweet will of God, still fold me closer. Now, we could go, there's a lot more here, and we could look at it for a long time, but let's just skip on down to another aspect of this, and that is the yielding of ourselves. Somebody said that consecration is always more satisfying and more permanent when we pay less attention to what we consecrate and remember to whom we are dedicating our lives. Did you get that? Let me read it again to you. I believe that it holds a whole lot of strength, a whole lot of encouragement. Consecration is always more satisfying and more permanent when we pay less attention to what we consecrate and remember to whom we are dedicating our lives. Surely this is the truth that Paul is trying to express and trying to stress as he exhorts the people of the church at Rome and exhort you and I tonight, yield yourselves unto God. Now the purpose of such a consecration, of a dedication, or of a yielding of ourselves, the purpose of that yielding becomes perhaps a little more clear when we tag this portion of Scripture and jump over to chapter 12 and tag it with verse number 2, or a portion of verse number 2. Yield yourselves to God, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You say, well, how can you possibly think that that fits? Well, if you read verse 1 of chapter 12, you understand that it fits completely, because he's saying there that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. Giving of ourselves to him, yielding ourselves to him. That is what the whole bit of the gospel is, giving of ourselves to him because of the reasonable service of our lives in relationship to the grand expression of his love to mankind. That she may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let's put ourselves in this statement. I'm going to use the personal pronouns, but you put it in here as yours, okay? When God has saved me from sin, why should I hesitate to trust my whole life to him? Put yourself in that. Make the me and the I and the my you. When God has saved me from sin, why should I hesitate to trust my whole life to him? When in forgiveness I have learned something of God's good purpose for me, why should I hesitate to place myself completely in his hands? I like those questions. I think they're good questions for us. And to give somewhat of an answer to it, we can continue. And it says this here, to yield myself, put yourself there, to yield myself to God is to trust completely him who is too good to do wrong and too powerful to fail. Trust myself completely to him who is too good to do wrong and too powerful to fail. Really, it comes down to this, that when we trust God in this way, it takes the strain, it takes the struggle, it takes the stress out of serving him. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've been there, but at least you've heard somebody that had all of these issues of stress, and they were straining against the boundaries or struggling against the straitjacket of the gospel. You know, they had all of these things. Oh, it just binds me so. If you haven't been there, then perhaps you've probably known somebody that has been. But to trust God in this way, that I give myself, I yield myself, I consecrate myself, in trusting God in this way, it takes the strain or the stress or the struggle out of serving him. Because as I yield myself to the will of God, as I yield myself to the will of God, I am no longer afraid of it. No longer afraid of his plan. I'm no longer afraid of what he wants to do with me. Isn't that the reality? Our holding back, our struggling, whatever and whenever it is, it's because of something within. I'm afraid of what he might ask me to do. I'm afraid of what he might require. I'm afraid of the unknown that is on the other side of that door. Where when I yield myself completely to him, and so consecrate and so give of myself and give to the point that He, His Spirit, can fill me. His Spirit can do the work of purging and cleansing within. Do everything that He needs to do within my life to make me what He wants me to be. As I yield myself in that way, no longer does the unknown of His will cause me to be afraid. Again, C.H. Moore said it so well. Sweet will of God still fold me closer till I am holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely. Till I am wholly lost in Thee. You see, that is the sweet will of God. That I lose myself. We see it over and over again. Yield yourself, members, to righteousness. Give yourself as a living sacrifice, holy. Except it's just our reasonable service, He said. Be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of the mind. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer, till I am wholly lost in Thee. Let's stand together tonight.